Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 141. Lecture 9th, verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. The prophet again affirms what we have formerly seen, that God had worked upon his mind by the secret instinct of his own spirit. Although therefore God had exhorted him to fortitude, yet the prophet shows what he demanded of himself. In short, the prophet was strong in God, because God implanted his virtue within him. He says, therefore, that he was raised up by the Spirit, which only means that the agitation within him was of no avail unless through heavenly inspiration. So also he ought to be carried beyond himself for the time, that nothing human should appear within him. But more will be said about this hereafter. He adds that he heard a voice of great rushing. That is a sonorous voice, and one different from the usual voice of men. For the prophet, by the noise or tumult of the voice, could distinguish it from the usual voice of men. Blessed, said it, be the glory of Jehovah from his place. We cannot doubt that this benediction was suitable to the occasion of his utterance. When therefore this voice was heard, God wished to refute the clamorous voices of the people who thought themselves injured. For we know that the people were querulous and murmured because they thought themselves treated with greater harshness than they deserved. Hence the glory of God is opposed to all impious and sacrilegious blasphemies which the Israelites were in the habit of vomiting forth against God, as if he treated them cruelly. In short, this voice restrained all calumnies, for by which the impious then endeavoured to overwhelm the glory of God. He says that glory is blessed, because although men dare not utter gross and open reproaches against God, nevertheless they curse his glory as often as they detract from his justice and accuse him of too much rigour. Hence, in opposition to this, a voice is heard, saying the glory of God is blessed. By God's place I understand the temple. I confess that in many passages of Scripture heaven is so called, not that God's essence, which is immense, can be included with any place, for as heaven is called his throne or seat, so also the earth is his footstool, because he fills all things with his immensity. So here, as often in other places, the temple is called God's place, because he dwelt there with respect to men. Besides, this is said as well with reference to the exiles as to the rest of the people yet remaining at Jerusalem. For the exiles did not sufficiently consider that they were banished from their country and dragged into a distant region through the just vengeance of God. Since, therefore, this captivity did not sufficiently subdue them, the name of God ought to be set before them, that they might know that they were not banished from their country by the cruelty of their enemies, but by the judgment of God. The prophet doubtless regards also those Jews who as yet remained at home, for they boasted that God was seated in the temple, and so fancied that they should be always safe under his protection. But the prophet, as we shall afterwards see, denounces on those who remained a punishment similar to that of those who were in captivity. It is then just as if he had said that God remained in his temple, that he might shine there with conspicuous glory. Now, as he wished to humble the 10 tribes, as well as the other two, so he wished to alleviate the grief of them all, that they should not cease to hope for the promised return. For calamity itself might lead them to despair, and to suppose their salvation impossible, nay, to think that God was, as it were, dead, and his virtue extinct. To what purpose, then, was the worship of God? To what purpose the splendour and dignity of the temple, unless that God should protect his own? But they had been deserted by him. Here, then, was matter for despair, unless it had been met. The prophet now treats this, since on one side he reminds them that God was the just avenger of wickedness when he suffered the 10 tribes to be dragged into exile, yet that he would be their deliverer, because he does not cease to reign in his temple, although profane men think him conquered and treat with wanton insolence their own triumphs over him. Now, therefore, we perceive the sense of the prophet. For this sentence would be cold if it were merely congeneral. For when it is accommodated to the state of things at the time, we see that the glory of God is not extolled by any vain eulogium, and that the temple is not mentioned in vain. Psalm 11 verse 4 and 103:19, and Isaiah 66:1. Verse 13. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of great rushing. The prophet now seems to express from whence the voice which he had heard proceeded. For I do not think that the voice proceeded from any other quarter, and that afterwards the living creatures moved in unison with the wheels, but it seems to me to explain what would otherwise have been doubtful, namely, that God's glory was celebrated by the living creatures and the wheels. It is not wonderful, then, that a voice should be attributed to the living creatures, because we saw them to be cherubim or angels, as by the wheels of God wishes to make mark all actions and motions. Motions, I say, which seem fortuitous, but yet are governed by the living creatures whom God inspires with his own virtue, while he wishes to execute his designs, and so exercises his dominion over all creatures. For nothing happens which is not governed by his will. Hence the voice proceeds, as well from the living creatures as from the wheels, which extolled the glory of God, and proclaimed him in the midst of that sad and wretched slaughter of the people, still reigning in his temple, then indeed especially exercising his power, because he was a judge in punishing their wickedness. Then, because he was about to become the deliverer of his own people, as he had promised them restoration after 70 years, he says also, I heard the voice of wings, when they mutually embraced each other. For nekesh signifies to embrace. Others translate when they struck or engaged in conflict with each other. But the word osculating conjunction is metaphorically signified. When therefore each wing embraced its fellow, then the voice emerged. He adds also the same thing concerning the wheels, and at length he repeats what he had said, that there was a sound of great rushing. It follows, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." He confirms what we have formerly seen, namely, that he was acted upon by the Spirit of God, so that it was in some way without himself, and not as profane men have invented enthusiastically. For their prophets were deprived of self-control, and the devil so dealt with them that they were not of sound mind. Hence the prophet does not understand that he was deprived of self-control, because God's prophets were of a sedate and composed mind, but he understands that he was so governed by the Spirit of God that he was unlike himself and did not breathe a terrestrial air. Lastly, he understands that visible marks were graven upon him, which obtained for his doctrine authority with all the people. And it was the more necessary that the prophet should be adorned with his own proofs, on account of the dullness of the people, and also because his message was distasteful to them, and he had not previously discharged the duty of a teacher. It was needful, therefore, that he should be so renewed that the people should acknowledge him as inspired. He had lived familiarly among his friends, and was sufficiently known both by appearance and character. Meanwhile, God, as I have said, separated him from common life, that he should represent something celestial. And the object of this was, as we have shown, to conciliate confidence and reverence towards his teaching. He felt indeed the agitation of the Spirit, and it is scarcely to be doubted that the people also knew it, otherwise they would scarcely have had confidence in him when speaking of himself. The object of this remarkable government of the Spirit was that the Israelites, if only awake and attentive to the miracle, might know the prophet to be in some manner renovated. But what follows seems opposed to the former sentence, for he says, verse 3, "The volume was sweet as honey, but now that he departed in the bitterness of his spirit." But as I briefly explained yesterday, this is easily reconciled, for the prophet was not deprived of all sensation. Although he was entirely consecrated to God, and in no degree remitted his diligence and alacrity, yet he retained some human feelings. Hence the spirit of bitterness of which he speaks when he calls his own spirit, Whence we perceive an implied contrast between the motion by which he was caught up and that feeling, which although not sinful, was in some ways different from the grace of the Spirit. Because the prophet, so burnt with zeal that he performed the commands of God almost in forgetfulness of self, yet at the same time he felt within him something human, since the power of the Spirit had not extinguished all sorrow. We hold, therefore, that the prophet was in some degree inspired by the Spirit, and yet that his own spirit was bitter. He adds, "And the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me." By the hand, some understand prophecy, but in my opinion, ignorantly, I do not doubt that his meaning is power or authority. He says the hand of God was strong, because he ought to obey God, although the bitterness of which he spoke should draw him in a contrary direction. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and Philippians 1:23, that he was constrained by a zeal of God, so also the prophet signifies that he was constrained by the secret instinct of the Spirit, so that he did not act from human motives, nor yet obey the wishes of his own mind, nor follow his own individual will, but was only intent on rendering obedience to God. In this sense, then, he says that the hand of God was strong upon him. Otherwise, it might be objected, why did he not fall away when he was so oppressed with grief, and anxiety so overwhelmed his spirit? He replies, the hand of God was strong and prevailed, since otherwise he would have failed 100 times, had he not been supported by the power of God. And thus we see that there was some repugnance in the prophet, since as man he was affected with sorrow, but the power of the Holy Spirit ruled over him, so that he denied himself and all his human affections. Verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now he says that he had returned to his own people, not that he had ever removed from them, but had been drawn by the vision from the intercourse with men. For God revealed himself to him on the bank of the river Kibar, but he was solitary, and that this was done by vision is by no means doubtful, since he was always among his own people. How then does he say that he has now returned? Why, because the vision had vanished, and so he was entirely occupied with the other captives. What some affirm with subtlety that he was like a monk is frivolous, for they say that he abhorred the wickedness of the people, and that he might not contract any stain or impurity, had sought solitude, but this is not probable. Without doubt, the prophet means that he returned to his former mode of life from the time when he heard God speaking and saw the vision. He then says, I sat 7 days, in some way absorbed in either admiration or sorrow, for Shemem signifies to be desolate, to be astonished, to wonder. But as to the prophet sitting quiet and silent for 7 days, there is little doubt but that in this way God prepared him for beginning to speak afterwards, to the greatest surprise of the whole people. Nor ought it to seem absurd that he was dumb, although sent by God. For this did not occur through any negligence or delay which can be accounted a fault, but the office of teaching had so imposed that he was not yet instructed by any fixed commands, as if anyone were chosen ambassador either by a king or a senate, and were afterwards furnished with his instructions. So the prophet was called to the prophetic office, but knew not yet what he was to say. He had indeed eaten the roll, but God had not yet suggested whence he ought to begin, nor how he ought to temper his doctrine. Hence Ezekiel had not yet been drawn forth. Therefore he says that he sat with great stupor, or great desolation, as they say. For his very appearance would rouse the attention of men, that they should inquire the meaning of this unusual sorrow. Whatever it was, we see that this silence was a preparation for the discharge of his duty with greater fruit and efficacy, since his speech ought afterwards to be received with greater reverence when he had been silent for 7 days. Thence he says, I came to the exiles who sat in Tel Aviv. I willingly accord with the opinion of those who take this for the name of a place, and ancient interpreters even have left these two words. The Septuagint version has Metioron, as if it meant lofty. Thelel signifies to elevate, but it ought to be Thelol, if the prophet meant that he was exalted. But this is not suitable, since he rather asserts that he was like the rest of mankind after the vision was withdrawn. Some render it skillful, but am not aware of their reason. But as I have already said, their opinion is probable, who suppose it the proper name of a place. Jung translates a heap of fruit, and not badly, for this was probably the origin of the place's name, as cities and villages and mountains often receive their name from their situation and their circumstances. So also this place was called Tel Abib, for Tel signifies a heap, and Abib means a stalk, or a straw of corn. It may therefore be that the place was called Tel Abib on account of its fertility, since the harvest there is very plentiful. But this is of no great moment. What we have mentioned must be especially remembered, that the prophet was beheld in that sad and sorrowful countenance, and was silent for 7 days. Verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore give the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Now the prophet shows more clearly why he continued in silence for 7 days, because indeed he had been appointed a teacher, but the time had not fully arrived in which he was to utter the commands of God. He waited, therefore, until he should receive a distinct message. Hence he says, at the end of 7 days I received a word from the Lord. Whence we gather that he had been chosen before, and that the burden of an embassy was imposed upon him. Meanwhile he stood, as it were, in suspense, because he did not distinctly understand what he was to say and where he ought to begin. Hence it appears that God acts by degrees towards his servants, so that he claims them for his own. Then he shows them generally what duties and labours they have to discharge, and at length he sends them forth to the performance of their work and the execution of their office. This we see was done in the case of our prophet, for first he learned that he was chosen by God. Afterwards he was astonished generally to behave himself courageously and not to yield to any threats or terrors. At length God explained to him what commands he wished him to bear to the people. And as yet God seems to speak but generally, but it is as if he announced that the time had come when the prophet must gird himself to his work. Hence he says, Son of man, I have appointed thee a watchman of the house of Israel. What Ezekiel heard belongs to all teachers of the church, namely that they are divinely appointed and placed as on watchtowers, that they may keep watch for the common safety of all. It was the duty of those who have been appointed from the beginning ministers of the heavenly doctrine to be watchmen. I would that in the papacy, as its name has been imposed on idols, dumb and blind and deaf, those who with swelling cheeks call themselves bishops had been admonished of their vocation. For we know that the word bishop means the same as watchman. But when they were boasting themselves to be bishops, they were drowned in the darkness of gross ignorance. Then also they were buried in their pleasure, as well as in sloth, for there is no more intelligence in these animals than in oxen or asses. Asses and oxen do spend their labour for the advantage of man, but these are not only destitute of all judgment and reason, but are altogether useless. But what I have said is to be remembered, when God chooses prophets, that they are placed, as it were, on watchtowers, that they may keep watch for the safety of the whole church. This ought now to have its force, that pastors may acknowledge themselves placed in stations whence they may be watchful, and this indeed is one point. Now this cannot be done unless they are endued with superior gifts and prevail in the grace of the Spirit above the commonality. Nor is it sufficient that pastors should live as private men, but they ought to wait longer, as if they were placed on a lofty watchtower, which demands both diligence and a power of observation. This is the second point. It is now added, "Thou shalt hear words from my mouth, and shalt announce them to the people from me." Here a general rule is prescribed to all prophets and pastors of the church, namely that they should hear the word from the mouth of God, by which particle God wishes to exclude whatever men fabricate or invent for themselves. For it is evident, when God claimed to himself the right of speaking, that he orders all men to be silent and not to offer anything of their own. And then when he orders them to hear the word from his mouth, that he puts a bridle upon them, that they should neither invent anything, nor hanker after their own devices, nor dare to conceive either more or less than the word. And lastly we see that whatever men offer of their own selves is here abolished, when God alone wishes to be heard. For he does not mingle himself here with others as in a crowd, as if he wished to be heard only in part. He assumes to himself, therefore, that we ought to attribute to his supreme command over all things, namely that we should hang upon his lips. But if this was said to Ezekiel, how is it that men of no authority now dare to spread abroad their own fictions, as we see done in the papacy? For what is such a religion but a confused jumble of the numberless fictions of men? They have heaped together from many brains an immense chaos of errors, for they wish us to adore as the oracles of God whatever foolish men have imagined. But who among them will boast himself superior to Ezekiel? Nay, if they were all put together, would they dare to assert that they can be compared with him alone? And if they dare, who will admit their arrogance? We see then that Ezekiel, with the other prophets, is reined in, that he should not say anything but what he has heard from God's mouth. Now it follows, "Thou shalt admonish them from me." The word which the prophet uses signifies as well to admonish as to caution. There is no doubt that he means those admonitions by which men are roused to caution, lest they should perish through any error or thoughtlessness. Hence, after God had subjected the prophet to himself and commanded him to be a disciple, he appointed him a teacher, because hearing was not sufficient, unless he had been called to rule the church, should deliver out of his hand what he had received from God. God therefore commands his prophet to speak, after he had ordered him to hear. He adds, "from me," that the people may understand that God alone is the author of instruction. False teachers, indeed, proudly assume the name of God, as we see in the papacy, that this axiom sounds through it, that the church is ruled by the Holy Spirit immediately, and therefore that it cannot err. But these two things are to be read conjointly, namely, that he who is appointed a teacher should hear God speaking, and afterwards should admonish us in the name of God himself, that is, should profess that he is the minister and witness of God, so that his teaching should not be thought his own. For those who affect the praise of ability, or learning, or eloquence, often obscure the name of God, and therefore, though they profess that they had their teaching from God, yet afterwards they speak from themselves. That is, they puff themselves up with vain ostentation, so that the majesty of God does not appear, nor the efficacy of the Spirit in that profane method of teaching. Hence God afterwards imposed a law upon his prophet, that he should utter nothing but what he had heard. Now he adds another clause, that he should admonish the people. But he must admonish them not from himself, but must always have in his mouth that sacred name of God, and show that he is in reality sent from him. For after this manner spake Moses, "What am I and my brother Aaron?" Numbers 16:11. Here we see that Moses spake from God, that is, professed himself to be God's minister, when he bore witness that he was nothing, that he assumed nothing to himself, and acted in nothing by his own peculiar counsel or motion. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou condescendest to interest thyself in our salvation, and stirrest up thy servants to be to us instead of eyes, that we may know thy watchfulness over us, lest we perish. Grant, I pray thee, that we may be so roused by the holy admonitions which flow from thee through their ministry and service, that if we have turned aside from the right way, we may speedily return to it, and so go forward in our course, and be endued with such perseverance that we may at length arrive at the fruition of that blessed rest which has been obtained for us by the blood of thy Son. Amen. Lecture 10, verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, "Thou shalt surely die," and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. The prophet now taught how difficult and dangerous an office he was now to undertake. God had previously laid it down as a law that he should utter nothing of himself. Now he adds that the watchman is so set over the people that he must render an account of the diligence with which he goes through his watches. It is just as if he had been said that the souls were committed to his care and fidelity, so that if they should perish, he must undergo punishment before God. But it is better to explain the words, "If when I say to the impious, thou shalt surely die, and thou dost not admonish him, and he perish, then from thee will I require his blood." In the first place, God confirms what he saw after yesterday, that it was not permitted to any mortal to condemn or absolve at his own discretion. When therefore God sends forth his servants, he does not resign that power, for still the supreme authority remains with himself, because there is one lawgiver, as James says, who can save and destroy, James 4:12, and Ezekiel 18:19, and elsewhere Ezekiel reproves the false prophets, because they keep alive the souls which were dying, and slay the souls not devoted to death. For we know that proud men always tyrannize over the conscience when they take upon themselves the prophetic name, and substitute themselves in the place of God, as their practice is in the papacy. For the Pope indeed pretends that he does nothing in his own proper name, but meanwhile he claims the prerogative of God, and sits in the temple as an idol, because nothing is more peculiar to God than ruling our minds with celestial doctrine. But the papists themselves heap on their own comments, and so it comes to pass that they miserably distort and drown their own consciences even to utter destruction. They enact laws according to their pleasure. Then they always add the condition that they must be kept under pain of eternal damnation, or of mortal sin, as they say. This place, then, must be diligently marked, where God claims to himself alone the power and right of condemning. If, says he, "When I say to the impious." From this we infer that all those are sacrilegious who bind consciences with their own laws, decrees, and enactments, enforcing one thing and forbidding another, because they take away from God what here he wishes to assign to him, for it is his office alone to pronounce sentence, for prophets are only his heralds. Meanwhile, those fanatics are to be rejected, who under pretext of this place wish to give license to sin, and assert that there is no difference between good and evil, because it is not our duty to condemn. For properly speaking, we do not assume anything to ourselves when we recite what has proceeded from the mouth of God. God condemns adulterers, thieves, drunkards, murderers, enviers, slanderers, oppressors. If one inveigh against an adulterer, another a thief, a third a drunkard, shall we say that they take upon themselves more than they ought? By no means, because they do not pronounce of themselves, as we have said, but God has said it, and they are but witnesses and messengers of his sentence. Yet this moderation must be maintained, not to condemn anyone through moroseness, since many immediately abominate whatever displeases them, and cannot be induced to use diligent inquiry. Inquiry, therefore, should precede our sentences. But when God has spoken, then we must follow the rule which was given to the prophet. If thou hast not admonished him, and spoken for his admonition. Here the character which was imposed upon Ezekiel is referred to. For the same duty does not devolve upon private individuals who do not bear the prophetic name. For we must remark that this is not a general declaration which concerns all men at large, but it concerns a prophet who had already been called to be a watchman. For unless those who sustain such a burden admonish mankind, no excuse remains for them but the necessity of sending an account to God for those who are lost. And the repetition shows that this ought not to be done as a matter of course, but that prophets ought to be anxious and even zealous in recalling sinners. This clause was clear enough. If thou dost not admonish the wicked after I have spoken, but it is added, and hast not spoken for his admonition, this sentence seems to be repeated in vain, but God signifies that unless the prophet admonishes sinners, he is not absolved, because he spoke once in passing and uttered but a single word. We should remember that sinners ought to be continually reproved, that they may return to the right way. And this is the tendency of Paul's doctrine to Timothy: be instant, in season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2. For if it had been sufficient to reprove sinners mildly, and afterwards to spare them, Paul would have been content with that courtesy, but he says we must be urgent on every occasion. The minister of the church then must not cease to repeat these admonitions. As Paul says elsewhere to the Philippians, I am not weary of repeating the same things to you, Philippians 3:18, and we know what he professes in the Acts chapter 20 verse 31. I have not ceased day and night, publicly and privately, to admonish each of you. That perseverance, then, which Paul shows that he used, is here enjoined on all the prophets and servants of God. He says, to urge him to turn from his evil way. That is to be cautious. As it was said yesterday, Zeher means to be cautious. Here it is taken actively. Unless thou hast spoken, that thou mayest teach him to be cautious, or to return from his evil way. Here it may be asked, why does God touch only one side of the teaching, and omit the chief point? For why was the law given? And why were prophets called forth, unless to collect the people for God? Here we must exercise the obedience of faith, since we know that God regards nothing as more important than uniting miserable men in the hope of eternal life. This is the chief end of the law and the gospel, that men being reconciled to God may worship him as a father. Chastisements, threats, and terrors follow afterwards, of which now there is only the mention. But we must consider the condition of the people as we have already seen it. For at that time the prevalence of impiety and contempt of God and all kinds of wickedness was so great that the prophet could not address the people mildly and softly. Since indeed that passage of Paul must be remembered, 1 Corinthians 4:21, what will ye? How shall I come to you? With a rod or in the spirit of mildness? When he gives the Corinthians a choice, whether they wish him to come in a spirit of tenderness or armed with a rod for their chastisement. And why? For when they were self-satisfied with their sins, Paul could not, according to his custom, treat them as sons, nor deal freely with them, but he was compelled to assume, as it were, another character, and to use pure austerity and rigor. Such then were the Israelites, and hence we cannot feel surprise that God should lay aside his pity, his promises of favor, and whatever is sweet and pleasant to man. For they were not in a fit state to hear the paternal voice of God, unless previously subdued, and this could not be done without violence, because of their exceeding perverseness. Hence we must remark that the more displeasing the prophet's embassy, the greater need they had of excitements, because if the grace of God only is to be set before a people, and the hope of eternal life to be held out to them, since there is nothing in such teaching which greatly offends them or embitters their feelings, hence it is easy to offer freely messages of this kind. But when men are to be summoned, or rather dragged, to the tribunal of God, when they are to be frightened by the fear of eternal death, when the minister in the armory of God, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, 5-7, brings his vengeance before mankind, because offense is thus stirred up, and this sometimes instigates men to fury, because they cannot bear thus to be pressed home with the word of God. Hence it is necessary that prophets themselves should be animated, lest they fail, or even hesitate in their duty. Now therefore we understand why God speaks only of his own threats and terrors, for he mingles no taste of pity, because in truth the Israelites were not capable of profiting by any mildness, so that the prophet would never have dared to discharge his duty so courageously unless this threat had been added. In other places we shall see the prophet as God's ambassador for reconciling the miserable exiles to God, for he will bring forward many testimonies concerning the reign of Christ and the restoration of the church, and will herald the mercy and pardon of God. But before he can utter any message of grace, he must himself contend with the extreme obstinacy of the people. Hence it is, therefore, that God only can say that the impious must be admonished, that they may return from their impiety. It is added to give them life. And this may seem absurd, because all hope of repentance was taken away beforehand. They are a rebellious house, and a bitter one. Thou shalt not profit them. Chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 8. But it now seems that the fruit of his labour is promised when mention is made of the life of those who, when admonished, shall repent. But in the first place we must remember that some individuals always are curable. Even if the whole body of the people appears desperate. For God, when he previously said that all the Israelites were rebellious and intractable, referred to the body at large. But as he is accustomed to preserve some small seed, there were a few remaining in that people who might be converted by the prophet's labour. This is one point. Besides, we must remember, even if no success from labour appears, yet it ought to satisfy us just as if we had succeeded better and according to our wishes. For example, suppose our duty to be with the impious multitude, wherever we turn our eyes, contempt of God meets us, and even such wickedness that we seem to lose all our pains. But yet, whilst the sin of the people affords us only materials for despair, we ought nevertheless to pursue our course, just as if the seed sown were producing fruit. Although therefore Ezekiel had heard from God's mouth that the people would be rebellious, yet he ought to spend his labours for God quite as much as if he either perceived or hoped for some good result. In the meantime, what I have touched upon must be borne in mind, namely that God always has some seed as a remnant, although the people as a whole may be lapsed into impiety. It is now added, the impious man shall die in his impiety, but he will require his blood at thy hand. God here says that he had called his servant under this condition, that he must render an account if any one perished through his fault. This place, although I have lately touched upon the subject, shows how dangerous an office thus sustain who are called to the duty of teaching. Nothing is more precious to God than souls which he has created after his own image, and of which he is both the Redeemer and the Father. Since therefore our souls and their salvation are so dear to God, hence we infer how anxiously prophets and all pastors ought to discharge their duties. For it is just as if God were to commit souls to their care, under this condition of rendering an account of each. Nor is it sufficient to admonish one and another, for unless they had endeavoured to recall all from the destruction of to life and salvation, we hear what God here pronounces. Hence also Paul uses his expression, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, for a necessity is laid upon me. 1 Corinthians 9:16. In fine, what the prophet may be roused to undertake his office, God here announces that certain penalties hang over him unless he diligently endeavour to recall all wanderers into the way of salvation. But because men think that their ignorance will prove a sufficient defence, this cavil is removed, because God says they shall perish, although they were not admonished. This exception is added advisedly, that men may not flatter themselves and throw the blame upon their pastors if they perish in error. Although therefore anyone has not been admonished, yet he shall die, and although the pastor shall render an account of his negligence, and shall spare himself while doing so, yet he shall have no excuse before God. Now we perceive that negligence in prophets and pastors is allied to perfidy, when they knowingly and willingly permit souls to perish through their own silence. Meanwhile, it is not surprising if God adjudges to death those who are not admonished, for their conscience is a sufficient accuser, and however they may now defend their error and ignorance, it is certain that they perish of their own accord. Afterwards it follows, verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. The prophet is here taught how usefully he will lay out his labour, although he should appear to fail, for he ought to be satisfied with this alone, that God approves his efforts. Although therefore those who were to be brought back by holy exhortations remain obstinate, yet God's servant ought not, through fastidiousness, to throw up their commission as if it were useless, for they free their own souls. It has been formerly said that a necessity was imposed upon them. But if they are dumb dogs, the destruction of souls will be imputed to them. But when they have executed their duty and satisfied the Almighty, ought not it to suffer them to be absolved in his opinion? We see then that the prophet was animated by this consolation, lest he should be weary at admonishing abandoned and obstinate men, because if they were not profited by his teaching, yet his fruit should return to himself. That expression of Christ is well known: into whatsoever house ye enter, salute it. If the house be unworthy, your blessing shall return to yourselves. Matthew 10:12-13, Luke 10:5-6. So also when the prophets anxiously desired to reclaim the wandering sheep and to collect them within the fold, if they experienced such petulance that their labour did not profit them, yet their usefulness shall return to themselves. Now we understand the counsel of God in these words: thou therefore hast freed thy soul. Here he does not put impiety only, but impious way, for the sake of explanation. Unless anyone had rather distinguished that impiety is the interior wickedness of the heart, but impious way is the outward life and comprehends all actions, which is perhaps more probable, although there is no reason to object to add impious way as an explanation after the mention of impiety. Now it follows. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Here God adds another part of duty which is incumbent on all prophets. For they are first sent to bring back into the way those who had been alienated from God, then to retain those who are already within the flock, and to lead those onward to the goal who have already entered upon the course. We see therefore that prophets ought to be occupied with both duties, so that they may not only recall to their obedience to God those who wander after their own lusts, but also conform those who are, of their own accord, teachable already, encourage them to persevere, and prevent them from falling away. Hence, after God has spoken concerning the correction of sinners who had strayed, he now adds another member. If, says he, the righteous man be turned aside from his righteousness, and thou hast not admonished him, he shall die, and I will require his blood at thy hand. Where in effect God signifies that prophets are guilty, not only if they do not exhort those who have withdrawn from the right way to retrace their steps, but also if they do not retain within their duty those who have already entered upon the right course. We must then have two objects in view: to recall those who have fallen into various errors, and to take care that those within the fold should not fall away, but be strengthened in perseverance. Hence it is now added, if the righteous shall turn aside, he indeed shall die, but his blood will I require. Here it may be asked, how can the just turn aside, since there is no righteousness without the spirit of regeneration? But the seed of the spirit is incorruptible, 1 Peter 1:23, nor can it ever happen that his grace is utterly extinguished, for the spirit is the earnest and seal of our adoption. For God's adoption is without repentance, as Paul says, Romans 11:29. Hence it may seem absurd to say that the just recedes and turns aside from the right way. That passage of John is well known: if they had been of us, they had remained with us, 1 John 2:19. But because they have departed, that falling away proves sufficiently that they were never ours. But we must here mark that righteousness is here called so, which has only the outward appearance and not the root. For once the spirit of regeneration begins to flourish, as I have said, it remains perpetually. And we shall sometimes see men borne along with a wonderful ardour of zeal for the worship of God, and to be urged to promote his glory beyond even the very best men. Indeed, we shall see this. But, says Paul, God knows those who are his own. 2 Timothy 2:19. Hence it is not wonderful that God, under the name of righteousness, here commends virtues which deserve praise before men, even if they do not spring from a pure fountain. Thus we see it often happens that the righteous are alienated and turn aside from the right way. This passage then ought to stir us up to seek from God continually a spirit of perseverance, because such is our propensity to sin that we immediately flow in different directions like water unless God strengthen us. When therefore we see the righteous themselves depart from the way, let us fear and become sure of the constancy of our own faith. Only let our confidence be founded on the help of the Holy Spirit and not in ourselves. And in the meantime we see that Christ did not pronounce this passage in vain. Happy are those who persevere unto the end. Matthew 24:13. Because many fall away in the midst of their course, or reversing their steps, turn their backs upon God. Now we must carefully remark what follows. His righteousness shall not be remembered, because some desire to bargain with God, so that if for a time they enter upon the pursuit of piety, they may be taken into account and avail in their favour. But we hear what God pronounces. All their righteousness shall not be remembered in the case of backsliders. There is no encouragement to flatter ourselves into sloth and security when God shows that unless we continue to the end, even the goal of our career, whatever else we attain unto, it is useless. He says as clearly as words will express it, if he shall fall away, or recede, or turn aside from his righteousness, and shall commit iniquity. We must mark this diligently, because we know that the very best men often fall away. And here is a falling away, here a falling away is intended, where anyone casts himself headlong on impiety. Hence, to commit iniquity is to give oneself up entirely to impiety. As when John says, that those who are born again of the Spirit do not commit sin, 1 John 3:9, he means are not addicted to sin, even if as yet they dwell among many infirmities and failings. As also Paul says, that sin dwells in us, but does not reign, Romans 6:12. Hence to commit sin is to give oneself up to sin. But God says, I will place, or for placing, or if I shall have placed, a stumbling block before his face. Punishment is here called a stumbling block, when God demonstrates his vengeance against apostates. Although a stumbling block may also be called actual omission, as the phrase is, but because that is too far-fetched, I receive it simply, if the righteous shall have turned aside, but I shall have rendered the reward which he deserved, he shall die, because thou hast not admonished him. In his unrighteousness shall he die. Thus I point it off, for interpreters seem to me improperly to have mingled together, he shall die, and he shall die in his iniquity. Now that threat which we have seen is repeated, namely, that all prophets who have deserted their office are guilty before God because their sloth differs little from perfidy, for God considered them worthy of the greatest honour, since he committed souls to them, which, as we have said, he esteems so dear and precious. But if they reject this trust committed to them, we see that they not only act injuriously to man, but are also ungrateful to God. And their sluggishness is not only united with perfidy, but also with sacrilege, because they commit Satan to snatch from God what was his own. Just as if any watchman should desert his post and betray it to the enemy. Because when they see some wonder and others desert, it is clear that this does not arise from ignorance, as we have said, but to the snares of Satan, and lust are those exposed from whom Christ has redeemed with his blood. Hence, as we have said, this their treachery is without excuse. Prayer. O Almighty God, grant that as thou dost appoint the ministers of thy doctrine, whom thou dost raise up, watchmen over us on this condition, that they be diligent for our safety, grant that we may also be attentive to their instructions, and avoid a double destruction through our own fault, by error and obstinacy. But if we should happen to wonder, maybe we wise again immediately we are blamed, and so return into the right way, as never to desert it again, but persevere unto the end, that we may at length enjoy that eternal blessedness which is laid up for us in heaven, through Christ our Lord. Amen. This recording ends on page 161.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.